Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James. You'll find it immediately after Hebrews and before the first letter of Peter that we were considering this morning. James chapter 4 and the concluding section of the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 17. James has some very searching things to say to this congregation or to these congregations of God's people. He has clearly heard news that has distressed him in some measure. He understands that it is no easy thing, as Innes was sharing with us this morning, it's no easy thing to live for Christ in a fallen, hostile, godless world. But James wants them to rise to their calling. He wants them to live up to their privileges. He wants them to know that they are called to live distinctively different lives. And so in any number of ways, James puts his finger, the finger of God, on various aspects and elements of their life as professing Christian believers. And in this section, he's going to speak very pointedly about the danger, for danger it is, of living practically as atheists while confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I'm sure, like me, there are many times you find the Bible, as you read it, richly encouraging. It introduces us to profound truths that we could never have begun to fathom on our own. We discover that the God of the Bible is the God who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We discover that life isn't a lottery, that our times are in his hands. We discover that in his great mercy and love, God sent to us a Savior when we were without hope and without God. We discover that this Savior is an all-sufficient Savior who is able not only to pardon our sin, but to fit us for the very presence of Almighty God. And we discover that alongside these profound and glorious truths, there are a multitude of precious, wonderful promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We realize that though life may be hard and at times bewilderingly so, God has promised that all things will work together for our good. We can hardly imagine it, but the God who cannot lie has spoken it. And so when we read the Word of God, we can often find ourselves richly, deeply encouraged. But there's another side to reading the Bible. Reading the Bible can often be no less deeply unsettling, because God's Word has a way of confronting us with who we really are and convicting us of our sin. I've always found it very striking that when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed, his main purpose in saying that is to say what will follow. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Profitable for what? For instruction, wonderful. For correction, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. And when you read God's word, it has this uncanny knack of putting God's finger upon your life and exposing what you wouldn't want to have exposed that can be deeply unsettling. I remember shortly after I went to New Mills, and I can hardly believe it's 40 years ago. I remember waiting at the church door, that the morning service had finished, people were streaming out, and I saw this lady coming towards me, and I realized she wasn't happy. And she said to me, "Who told you?" And I looked at her quite puzzled. I had no idea. I said, "Who told me what?" "Who told you my daughter was pregnant when you married her yesterday?" I said, "Well, you've just told me." She said, but during the sermon." I said, "Jesse, I had no idea whatsoever. No idea whatsoever. That was the finger of God pressing home to your conscience. You should have told me. I would still have married her." God's word has a way of unsettling us. And here we find James confronting folk in the church who were behaving as if there were no God. They were in the church. Clearly, they belonged to the professing people of God who had put their trust in Jesus Christ, but they were living like practical atheists. They professed the faith, but the way they thought, the way they spoke, and the way they lived contradicted their profession of Christ. How does James seek to correct these aberrant Christians? Because the word of God is never concerned merely to leave us in the dust. The concern that the Lord has is not simply to bring us down. He brings us down only that thereby he might lift us up. So what does James do to correct these aberrant Christians, to restore them to a better way? Well, he does what any good doctor will do. He analyzes their condition and then prescribes a remedy for their condition. He analyzes their condition and then he prescribes a remedy for their condition. There are five things I want to notice with you in these few verses, very simply and I think probably very briefly this evening. First of all, James reminds them that they do not know what the next day will bring, far less the next year. "You then who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." They were men, no doubt in the main men, but probably not only men, who planned things. Now, as we'll see in a moment, James is not saying we shouldn't plan, that we shouldn't look ahead and think through the implications of the business we might run, or the family that we have to navigate through this increasingly dark and darkening world. James is not condemning planning. He's speaking to men and to women who are making their plans with no regard to God, who are living as practical atheists. Now, James here is clearly echoing, did you notice that in our reading, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. James has imbibed the teaching of his brother and his master and his savior. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, you don't know what a day will bring. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. And again, the Lord is not saying, don't look ahead. Don't take thought for the eventualities of life. But he's saying to them, you need to understand that you are to live out your life recognizing the uncertainty of life. That all your plans can die before your eyes. You may plan well, and then discover ere you have completed your plan for the week, your plan for the month, your plan for the year, your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan, that all your plans have gone up in smoke before your eyes. James is confronting men and women who are living without any regard for the sovereign rule of God. And he's saying you need to be realistic. He starts at that level. Life is full of uncertainties. Don't you know that? Life is full of the unknown. That's where he begins. He confronts them with their practical atheism. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was always saying to would-be disciples, by their fruit you will know them. It's one thing to confess Christ accurately, and another thing to live for Christ meaningfully. And the Lord Jesus he's never taken in with our fair confessions. He is always looking to see whether what we confess with our lips is being lived out in some measure in our lives. But then secondly, do you notice James reminds them that not only are they ignorant of the future, they are men and women who may not even have a future. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I've reached the stage in life where I'm almost, if I'm honest, I'm bewildered by the rapidity of life. It just seems like yesterday I was 29 years of age and beginning my ministry in New Mills. Life, it just hurries on relentlessly. And in the midst of that, James says, your life is but a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. And there may be two thoughts embedded in that. You may not have a tomorrow. With all your plans, you may not even have a tomorrow to live out your plans. And then secondly, it may be that this is more to the point here, that life hurries on so swiftly. It seems when you're in your teens, some of you here in your teens, life just seems to stretch out endlessly before you. I remember when I was 10, thinking, in 1970, I'll be 20. It just seemed a lifetime away. A lifetime away. You may not have a tomorrow. What is your life? Now, we all know that we are mortal, don't we? We're not that stupid. We all know that we are mortal unless Christ returns. We know that we are mortal. And yet we can live out our lives giving little thought to how fragile and evanescent and fleeting life really is. I often read Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. None of us even knows if there will be a tomorrow. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. This wealthy farmer, he had a wonderful harvest and he thought, I'm going to build bigger and better barns. Now, that was a sensible thing to do, actually. Jesus is not condemning planning ahead. But this farmer, he was so absorbed with his success that all other considerations just vanished from his mind. I'm going to build bigger and better barns, and I'm going to fill them up, and I'm going to say to my soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've got an abundance of good things. And Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. You won't even have one day to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Life is fleeting. And James wants us to be realistic Christians. Let me say again, I want to say this again, he's not condemning planning. That would be utter folly. But he's saying, recognize that you must live out your life before the sovereign God of heaven, who ordains all your days, who has already numbered your days. And you need to say, Lord, here are all my plans. For myself, for my family, for my business, for my congregation. Lord, here are all our plans. We've thought things through carefully. Lord, we bring them to you. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, this is the Savior we are united to. The Savior who could say in the garden, remarkably, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. The thought of becoming the sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice for the world engulfed the human soul of our Savior with fear and bewilderment. But not my will, your will be done. And so James, in a sense, has analyzed their sickness. It's a spiritual sickness. God has been peripheralized. He's been pushed to the margins. They're not living under the conscious sense of the gracious, overruling sovereignty of God. And so thirdly, then, James begins to prescribe a remedy for them. He urges them to live humbly before God. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Healthy, spiritually mature Christians live out their lives under the wise, gracious sovereignty of God. James isn't urging them, and the Lord is not urging us to be fatalists. You know, Doris Day, if you're old enough to remember, que sera, sera, what will be. He's not saying that. He's saying, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. You ought to be Christians who say, Lord, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And it's your will that we long for, plead for. This, I think, is where many Christians stumble. So let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that God's will for your life is to bless you and do the greatest conceivable good to you? If you belong to Jesus Christ, do you really believe that God's will for your life is to bless you beyond anything you could imagine with the greatest conceivable good? You see, from the dawn of time, it has been the devil's primary deceit and strategy to suggest to us that God is really not the God he claims to be, that God's will for our lives is not really shaped and styled to enrich us and fulfill us. God says to Adam, I give you this whole vast garden, but I have a test for you, Adam. There's a tree, it wasn't a magical tree, an ordinary tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. It was a test. It was a probation. God was saying to Adam, Adam, do you trust me? Do you trust that I'm good? Do you trust that I have your very best at my heart? Do you trust that I will withhold no good thing from you? Along comes Satan. You know, Adam, God's withholding something good from you. Did God really say, don't touch the fruit of that tree? God actually didn't say that, did he? God said, don't eat of the tree. He didn't say, don't touch of it. But Satan seeks to magnify the narrow-heartedness of God. God's really not there for your good, Adam. If you take that fruit, you will be like God. One of the primary marks of a spiritually mature Christian is that they embrace God's will, especially when it crosses their will. Because that's what it means to be like Jesus. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. Do you really believe, do I really believe that the heart of the eternal is wonderfully kind? That God longs beyond anything we could imagine to do us good, that his will really is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then fourthly, notice that James tells them that making self and not God the director of their lives is evil. Evil. It's very striking, isn't it? As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. You see, living out your life, making plans with no regard for God, isn't just a minor peccadillo, a little human foible. It's actually the essence of evil. It's living as if God didn't matter. It makes self and not God the supreme focus of life. I've always been greatly struck by something Paul writes in Ephesians 5. When he describes greed, you know what greed is. He says greed is idolatry. You think that's a bit strong. You know, greed. Greed's not good. We know that. It's selfish. But idolatry? Worshipping other gods? Yes, says Paul, that's what greed is. Because when you put yourself at the center of your life in any area of life, you're worshipping an idol. And so Paul uses this extreme language, making plans with no reference to God, boasting of your own abilities and strategies to construct life, says James, that's evil. It may get you the applause of your fellow businessmen and the community in which you live. My, isn't he sagacious? Doesn't he have such a far-sighted view of things? But James says it's evil. He's saying to these Christians, and God is saying to us tonight, I want you to live under my gracious, wise, holy, good, and perfect will. I want you to bring all your decisions, your thoughts, your inclinations, your plans, your designs, and your desires before me to say, Lord, if this is of you, prosper it. And if it's not of you, kill it. And then finally, James concludes this brief section with what seems, I think, a disconnected statement. Verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. It seems disconnected. The NIV doesn't quite help us here because the Greek text has a little word, so, at the beginning of verse 17. So. He's drawing a consequential inference. So, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So what's the connection here? For clearly for James, there is a connection. What is the right thing to do? If anyone knows the good they ought to do or the right thing they ought to do and doesn't do it, for them it is sin. What is this good? Clearly in the context, the good is living humbly before God, making his will and not your will the thing that shapes who you are. Now, I don't know about you, but I read verses like this and just say, Lord, I can hardly lift my head. How often I've made plans and not really meaningfully brought them to the Lord and said, Lord, if this will glorify you, if this will build your church, extend your kingdom, if this will cause me to grow in grace, if this will bring honor to you in the community and beyond, prosper it, Lord. And if not, kill it. You see, that's why we always come back to the gospel. That this God whose will is good, acceptable, and perfect is the God who holds out his hands all the day long, who knows that we fail and at times fail miserably, but who is always there to receive us back, to wash us clean, and to send us on our way rejoicing. That's why I love the 130th Psalm. Luther called it one of the Pauline Psalms, meaning it was so rich in gospel. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. And what's the next bit? Therefore, you are feared. And to fear God, it means to live under his lordship with delight and joy. That's what the fear of God is. Living under his lordship with delight and with joy. I wondered how to close this sermon this evening. And I wasn't sure till shortly before I came out. And it struck me that James is actually saying, not boldly, but actually the subtext running right throughout his letter, he's actually saying, if you're Christians, you're united to Jesus Christ. And the Jesus Christ you are united to is the Jesus Christ who said, not my will, but your will be done. In his holy humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ wanted one thing. One thing. I've come from heaven, he said. John 6, is it 38? I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the whole course of his holy humanity from womb to tomb had this golden thread running through it. Not my will, but your will be done. You see, it always comes down to theology. It always comes down to theology. What do I mean? Do you believe that God is who he says he is? That's the great issue of life. The Bible's all about God. In the beginning, God. Right at the beginning. And at the very end, last words in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Do we really believe that God is all he says he is? I really am good, you know. I really am kind. I really am rich in mercy. I really want your very, very best. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So, says James, plan, absolutely. Be wise, be sensible. But plan before the face of God, under the gracious sovereignty of God, pleading, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Amen.